So we have some, we have, here's the irony. There's a piece of software that Matt Thompson and Creighton and I built that we use every week called C316.tv. And it exists so that when you have a lot of text, you can kind of follow along in that text on your phone or your iPad or whatever. The fun part is that I did not actually make a page today for this, even though we built it for this. And the greater irony is that there's a whole lot of scripture we're going to read. So we're going to do this the old-fashioned way, where if you have a piece of paper and a pen, you can write down these verses, and then you can look them up as we go, which I know seems laborious, but I believe in all of you. So the first one that we're going to get to, I'll give you them all now. The first one is Numbers 18. We'll give these categories of, some of these are ones you probably should look up, and some of them are like bonus. So if you want more God, you can look all of them up. If you want less, you can not do that. So the first one is Numbers 18. The one after that is Haggai 1. You can find Haggai in your table of contents. It's a 2-chapter book. Further, 2 Corinthians 9. And finally, Matthew 6. Oh, heck, and Luke 6, too. Sound good? That's not all that we're going to be reading. That's just all the ones that I've given you so far. We do, like Chad mentioned, we do a Bible study at my house on Thursdays, and it's generally for younger people, but we do it. We kind of try to put some barriers so that we don't, we're kind of the opposite of the seeker-friendly church in so much that we kind of don't want people to come to a certain extent. And so we live very far away. We live about 50-some minutes from here. We start the study at about 9 p.m. on a work night. And it usually goes for about an hour or more, the teaching does. So it's kind of, but we give you free coffee and free dinner. So there's a trade-off. So you go and you get free dinner if you're willing to drive 40-some miles. Okay, so if you bookmark all that stuff, here's what's going to happen. We're going to talk about money and giving and tithing. Oh, boy! Yes? Are we all cynical yet? Good. I was actually talking to one of the people at the Bible study this past Thursday, a friend of mine who doesn't go here. And he was saying that every time he goes to a new church, without a doubt, the first time he visits a church, it is always the week that the senior pastor is on vacation and the assistant pastor is teaching about tithing. So here we are. The good news, though, is that I'm not an assistant pastor. We don't really have that kind of thing. We basically have elders, and Zach is the elder that teaches. So I'm one of the elders as well, so that's kind of where we're at. I don't know. Maybe if it makes you feel better that this is B-team, then so you don't have to feel guilty about anything that I'm going to say. It's totally fine. Let's talk about where we're going. We're going, by the end of this, I'm going to tell you need to give more money to things, okay? So if that bothers you, then close off, and that's fine. But it's your God, so there's a lot of trolling at my Bible study. I'm realizing that this particular cadence that is very normal for me to use week to week is so you guys are gonna be real familiar by the end, and we're gonna be great together. So here's the deal. Giving is a thing that it says to do in the Bible, right? But we know that. It also says to love other people, and we know that. It also says that we shouldn't do a whole set of immoral things. And in the Old Testament, at some point, it says that you can have slaves. So these are all things that are in the Bible that we kind of have to deal with, and some of them we deal with a lot more often than others. Like, for instance, the part where it says that you need to worship the Lord with all of your heart, we're very comfortable with those things. The parts where it starts talking about capital punishment offenses in the law, you are less comfortable, generally. Some people are very comfortable with that, actually, I'm finding out recently. But generally, my impression was that most people are somewhat uncomfortable for, you know, adultery means death, that sort of thing. But anyway, nevertheless, it's in there. I think there's a reason for all of that, and I feel very comfortable with all of this in general. That's kind of the point of doing the Bible study, is as you go through all of these different books, you learn a lot about the context in which God is actually saying things. And it's not so much, you know, the whole like, well, archaeologically speaking, if you go back to this culture, it was kind of like this particular way. And, you know, the people would just do this back then. And so the Bible in that context makes a lot of sense when it says something that seems otherwise kind of perverse. It's not really true. A lot of the time, the things that people kind of snipe, the verses that are terrifying, those are actually surrounded by a lot of things that, you know, if you kind of put a few moments of thought into it, you say, like, oh, wow, this actually makes a lot of sense. Take slavery, for instance. Slavery is something that is not at all in the Bible like the slavery that we're used to. Slavery is something, because they had no prison system. So it was like you do something wrong, then you either are going to repay it, or if you cross one of the big red lines, they're going to kill you, or God will kill you. Or finally, in the middle is, well, what if you can't repay it? What if, you know, what if you're too, whatever, then you don't go to jail, because there is no jail. Instead, you actually have to sell yourself as a slave, and so then you would be purchased. So it would literally kind of be like, because they talk specifically in the law a lot about the difference between Hebrew slaves and foreign slaves. Hebrew slaves are people who are like your brothers and sisters. That would be us, that the metaphorical equivalent of us. And somebody did something really wrong, and instead of, you know, instead of going to jail, and someone here purchased that person, and then they would work for you for the next 6 years, and they weren't allowed to work beyond that. And so a lot of the talk in the Bible is about how you treat your slaves, the people that you have purchased. And the Bible does not treat them as property. There's actually a great deal of rights. It's not at all the type of thing that was going on in America previously. And there's a reason we're going through all of this. It's not a tangent on slavery. The idea behind this is that in repaying, in doing this work, then the debt would be repaid, and then you would be freed during the Sabbath year, which happens every 7 years in that law. And furthermore, it would also happen in the year of Jubilee, which happens every 50 years. Not only that, there are some very specific things that you have to do, that God says to do. When a slave is leaving, you have to be incredibly generous with this person, because the idea is that this person has been working for you and been doing this, and in spite of the fact that there was a reason that they probably made mistakes to get into the position that they were in, such that they needed to be sold into slavery, the idea is that in spite of those things, that they would now go back to a life. They would have a life. And so if they had no possessions of their own because they've been working for the last 6 years, you would give them things so that they would actually be able to do it. In other words, there's a whole sophisticated system of justice and rehabilitation, things like that are built into the law that people don't generally talk about, which I was really surprised when we kind of got there, because I'd never really heard anything about this stuff before. But nevertheless, some of it I think is very satisfying. Now, my point is that with some of these things that are bizarre, the thing is that we have to deal with all of them. That is our job. We cannot reasonably be Christians and call ourselves Christians and say that we follow a God and then ignore some of the things that God supposedly says in the Bible. In other words, we have to make a decision. At some point, is the Bible inerrant or not? If the Bible is inerrant, which I believe it is, and I believe you all do too, then it means that everything in there came from God. And if it came from God, then it's good, which means you ever find yourself in that position where you're reading something, you're like, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. What's happening is you're trying to decide, is this thing that I'm reading good or bad, or right or wrong, or reasonable or not, based upon my judgment? And my judgment then is based upon what? My instinct, or what other people say, like the popular opinion? Like, how do you know whether or not something that you are reading is good, bad, or reasonable or not? And so at some point, you have to ask yourself, if you're approaching the Bible this way, when does the Bible ever get to correct you, as opposed to you judging whether or not? In other words, when does it change from an apologetic, where you're trying to decide whether this is valid or not? When does it change into that mode where it can tell you, hey, you know what? You should actually be doing something different. You should reevaluate your opinions on things. In other words, when the Bible clashes with us, technically what's supposed to happen, if it clashes with your sensibilities or what you had previously believed to be true, technically the Bible's supposed to win that argument every time, right? But it doesn't. And the way that I know that it doesn't is that for the longest time, we have our nation, our country, our culture has waved a banner very openly saying we are a Christian nation. We are a group of people that believe in this God, and so therefore it should dictate our culture, and you can look at us to see what does a Christian nation look like because we call it. In other words, you gave yourself the name Christian nation, so people are supposed to look at you and say, like, well, what is a Christian nation like? Well, look at the Christian nation. That's how it works. So we have done this. Now, the thing is, like, I'm not going to, like, slam down America and that kind of stuff. You know, you could, but not going to. And the thing is that we are one of the most materialistic nations in existence, and in spite of the fact that our God and our Bible and our Savior, all of them speak a great deal about money, and is very, very simply clear on materialism that it's bad. Materialism is bad. That's one of the easier parts of the Bible to get. But yet, we struggle with materialism as a culture, as a group. We are very pumped up on things, it turns out. Which is fine, but the point is that what's happening here is that there are a lot of people who believe themselves to be Christian who, if they are asked, identify themselves as a Christian, which means to themselves, they see themselves as a Christian. If they had to pick one, well, it's Christian. And then, in spite of that, there are things that the Bible says that everybody knows it says that people don't generally do. So how does that work? And it means that the Bible is not actually able to correct us when us and the Bible disagree. And I think for everybody it's different, but I think that everybody, surely we've all encountered that at some point where it's kind of like, I know that it says that, I do not do it. Giving is one of those things. Giving is bizarrely one of the most, the sense that I have is that every time I bring up something like giving or tithing or something like, it's suddenly like, oh, now we're at war. Like now, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to get me to give more money so you pay more money for the salaries and things like that. And that may work on like the whole Creflo Dollar situation, but that certainly doesn't work on me because I don't make any money from this church. See how that is? Like, we're all in the same boat here, you and me. So my job here is basically to say, look, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to tell you what's in the Bible, and then you're going to deal with it. I mean, I think that's fair. The whole idea, right? Our identity is supposed to be a witness to the world, which means like God would say, so did Jesus say that? And I will go, yes, he did say that. And then I've witnessed. That's the end. That's how it works. I'm a messenger, minister of reconciliation. The first step to reconciliation is that everybody gets on the same page. So let's do that. It's like if Reddit did a sermon. Here's what I've noticed over doing the Bible study for so long. It turns out that I think that anything worth talking about, anything that anybody wants to talk about, because there are the things that nobody wants to talk about, like which Chris Tomlin song is best. Like there, the things that everybody wants to talk about are things that are both they are concepts that on either side have a truth and another truth, and these truths oppose each other. And then somewhere, when both of, in spite of the fact that they're in opposition, when you have both of them, they form a single truth. They form a single greater truth. For instance, justice and mercy. Our God is both merciful and just. How does that happen? Because mercy and justice are opposed to each other. Mercy, the entire concept of mercy is that you're due a certain justice and then you don't get that justice. So how can you be just and merciful at the same time? Well, God can. We accept that. That's fine. Things like predestination and free will. You all like the predestination arguments, right? They're my favorite. Predestination, free will, it's the same kind of thing. Are you predestined? Well, you most certainly are. Why? Because Paul said so. A lot of times. Son of Jesus. Lots of people said that you're predestined in the Bible. That's a thing. God knew you before the beginning of the earth. That may bother you because it means like, well, what does that mean about my decision? Well, I don't know. But I do think that because there are so many action points in the Bible where apostles or Jesus or people are telling you to do a thing, they're certainly talking about it as if there's a possibility of this and a possibility of that, and we're at like a fork in the road. You know, the free will concept, and it certainly feels to me every day, like I may be predestined to the moon, but at the same time, for me, every day certainly feels like I'm not. So that's how those things kind of end up being together. The idea ultimately is that if you have some, if you say, okay, I believe in predestination, what you're essentially saying is, yeah, of course I believe in predestination because my God is all powerful. That means that if I'm looking at things from God's perspective, was there a plan from the beginning? Of course there was a plan from the beginning. Is there intention behind all of this? Does God know what's going to happen? Does God know who you are? Did God know who you are before he created you? Yeah. And that's not that hard to believe as long as you're dealing with it from God's perspective. If you're dealing from our perspective, we don't know any of that. We have no idea. If you're dealing from our perspective, it certainly feels like a struggle, and it certainly feels like I have free will because it certainly seems like I can do a whole lot of bad things that I don't really want to do, and yet I end up doing them, that kind of thing. So yeah, free will, predestination, they exist at the same time. It's a thing. It's a thing that is in one way beautiful and then in another way just something for the internet blogs to argue about. So, which you should never read, which I read, which you should not do. Even God says things like, you'll find in the Bible contradictions in terms of instructions. Like, for instance, Solomon in Proverbs will say, when he's talking about prayer, that you're supposed to you're supposed to let your words be few because you remember who you're talking to, talking about the reverence of God. And then David talks about pour out your heart to God, that kind of thing. So you have this, like, should I talk a lot to God? Should I talk very little to God? Like, should I think of him as my king? Should I think of him as a relationship? And the thing is that he's all those things at once. And so, again, you have these things. Everything worth talking about has two opposing sides. Both of those sides are true, but they both also seem to contradict each other. Now, here's the thing about generosity and tithing in the Bible. It's actually three sides, which is why I think it becomes so tense when we talk about it. And so I call this is the Bermuda Triangle of giving sadness. So here, let's say we put this stool here. These are props. We get props today. So three stools. Each stool represents something that is true, or at least something that has that holds truth, and you'll see what I mean. Let's say this one over here is, does God need your money? It's a question. These are all questions. Does God need your money? And more specifically, God doesn't need your money. We can all be behind that. But God also says that you're supposed to give, if you want to give money to him, you give money to the church or to the Levites, depending on what time period you're living in. And so does the church need your money? And then that's one. And then over here, let's say this is, will God give you things if you give things? It's as simple as we can get with that. Will God bless you more if you give things, right? That's the health and wealth idea, okay? And then over here, the question is, do you have to give things to be a Christian? You guys got your answers ready? See what I'm saying? Here's the thing. Like, each of these, it's not that they oppose each other. It's that each of these things draw you. If the more you cling to one of them, yes, you must give to be a Christian. If you do that, then you kind of take away from the fact that, like, that it's supposed to be a generosity and it's supposed to be a blessing that God. In other words, like, are you now doing this? So the only reason that you're giving is because you're a Christian, right? Like, now we're getting into legalism. That can't possibly be true. So let's say no. Of course you don't need to be. Of course you don't need to give to be a Christian, right? Just like, you know, baptism and so on. Where are we on that? So let's say no. Let's say we're super grace, right? Super grace church. So no, you don't have to give to be a Christian. Okay? So then why are you giving? Because the church needs money? Does the church need money? Of course the church needs money. Why? Because this costs money. I mean, we could meet in a field if you want. Wait, hold on. But God will provide for the church. So let's roll back. Like, we don't want to, because I don't want you to think that God is therefore, you know, unable to provide for his own, so he needs you to do it, and he needs you to do it generously. And if you could give me your tax records, then we could just get to the bottom and I could remind you every month or week how much you're supposed to be giving. No good? All right. It's fine. So over here, this is Is God going to bless you more? Now, maybe? Yes? Definitely yes, right? There's certainly promises associated with this. So then, what if you give and he doesn't give you more? Well, this is because your treasures are in heaven. See the loophole? Yeah, you'll get treasure. When the streets are made of gold and the treasure is devalued because of inflation. Am I the only person who thinks about this stuff? This stuff bothered me forever. Okay, look. Here's the background on giving. Here's where tithing came from. Let's talk about tithing. Tithing, basically, the first time we have it mentioned is when Abraham gives to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a whole freaking Bible study in itself. But pretend it's not. Melchizedek is a priest. Abraham gave him 10%. They called it a tithe. Then later on in the law, it mentions this 3 or 4 times. It's definitely in there. It uses the word tithe. Numbers 18. So if you're there, you can start in verse 21. If you're not, that's cool. You got yours. Behold, verse 21. I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. That's their pre... That's this, metaphorically, that's this. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, meaning the people who are not Levites, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. The Levites, that is. The Levites shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. What does tithe mean? Tithe means a tenth. It's a word that means the tenth. Tenth. So a tenth of, percentage-wise, a tenth of what they had, their first fruits and so on, a tenth of what they had, they would give that to the Levites. That was the law. Now, it seems like, oh, good. So now we have the class that receives and the class that gives. And then this breaks down into some sort of like economic has and has nots or whatever. And you think of the Catholic Church, you think of the Dark Ages and stuff like that. You think of basically people being like, if you burn this candle, then God does a magic trick or something like that. Or you buy this little picture of Mary, then, you know, I don't know, you get healed. Whatever their mumbo jumbo that they believe. But the thing is that this idea, this ideology of tithing is basically says, yes, you are going to take your money and you're going to give your money to somebody else who did not earn that money, and you're going to give it to them because they're the people who are taking care of the tabernacle, right? Now, it goes on, though, and it says 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, see that God is... See, in this point, that God is taking responsibility for giving it to them, even though it's Israel giving it to them, which I've given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. They give a tenth, Israel gives a tenth, they take that tenth, they then take a tenth of that, and they give. In other words, everybody tithes. Everybody tithes, all of them, right? Everybody tithes in the Old Testament, everybody does sacrifices, everybody gets first fruits, everybody does all the things. Right, so there is not actually a separate set of classes in terms of what you have to do. However, there is one class that doesn't tend fields that receives the bounty of those fields, that receives a part of that bounty, right? So that's the way it worked in the Old Testament. So now we have tithes, right? And you go, but wait, we're not in the Old Covenant anymore. And I'm like, that's totally true. It gets worse, right? Here's the thing. Everybody thinks, oh, we're free in the New Covenant. Jesus made it way, way more burdensome technically. It's both way, see, anything we're talking about? It's both way less burdensome because the new covenant, meaning you have the freedom to do anything you want, and then at the same time, way more burdensome if you're actually taking the instructions of what Jesus said to do seriously. But at the same time, are you free? Oh, most definitely. Are you a bondservant, meaning a permanent slave of a person because you voluntarily went that way? Yes, you're also that. You are both a slave and free according to the New Testament. So that's where we are. So, let's deal with this. Does God or your church need your money? Let's go to Haggai 1 real quick. Verse 1 of Haggai 1. In the second year of King Darius, actually, I should give some context for this. Haggai exists during the time, this is during the exile when when Judah was in Babylon and they had been there. And then at some point, they're going to be, after 70 years, they're going to be sent back. And so the 70 years has to do with when they... went and started rebuilding the streets according to Nehemiah, whatever. So we have some dates to go. And the point being is that some people started going back from Babylon because they were given the permission to do so by the king, and they started to rebuild the temple. Okay? This is the premise of the book of Ezra. During this time, while they're there, some people don't like the fact that they're rebuilding the temple. Some people who are not Jews, some people in the area, they don't like the fact they're rebuilding the temple. And so they write to the king of Babylon, which has jurisdiction over Israel at this point, and they say, hey, they're building the temple, tell them to stop. They shouldn't do this. They're a rebellious people. Now, to be fair, Israel's a rebellious people for sure. However, the king was like, I don't care, whatever, and then signed a thing. It didn't matter because this was a new king. This is not the same king that was like, yes, go build the temple. And so during this time, they're told by the king, you may not build the temple, okay? So they're like, well, what are we going to do? We better just start up our own lives then. So they do. And so God sends a prophet called Haggai. So this is God's reaction to them not building the temple when the king told them not to build the temple, okay? Second year of King Darius, that's the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of, some name I won't pronounce, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, look, he says to the high priest and the governor, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Okay? Three, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So this is God speaking. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. When you looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Summary. They weren't building God's house. They instead had houses for themselves. And God took offense to this because he's saying, why do I not have a house? Because you're basically saying to me that because the Lord's house is not built, that this is not important. And if this is not important, fantastic. I'm going to get your attention in the way that bothers you most, which means that he basically made their lives difficult from a financial standpoint. Now, if you're reading into what I'm saying, you may see this as a veiled threat. I am not threatening you. I am not saying the Bible is threatening you. I am not saying that if you do not take care of the church, that God is going to make the rain stop coming, which is going to give you a drought, which means you're not going to have any money and you can't buy an Xbox. It's not at all like that. It is legitimately, the point of this passage is that God has, in the way that he presents it to us, an emotional reaction to the acts concerning his place. God expresses emotion a lot, actually, in the Bible, which is interesting given the fact that in a lot of ways it's much easier to see God as a very static being, as just this power. God reacts very, very strongly to things, and not in a crazy, outrageous rage kind of way like some people believe he does in the Old Testament. Rather, he reacts hurt more often than almost anything. And so he's saying that, and he's saying, look, I'm explaining to you exactly what's going on. Yeah, you see how it seems like you bring home money, and then it seems to just fall out the holes in your pockets? That's because of this. And so you need to do something. And so they do something different. And then he even tells them in the next chapter, okay, from this day forward, I will bless you and you will be, it will be unbelievable. All the things that you will have and all that kind of stuff. And this happens a number of times in the Bible. This is not the only time that God ever uses this particular concept. For instance, one of the great things that Josiah does, one of the last kings of Israel who's good, the first thing he does, he goes and he starts rebuilding the temple because apparently the temple had started falling apart. So he goes and they're repairing it, and in the process of this, he finds the Bible, which they had lost. And then they read it, and he's blown away by all the things that it has in it and all the things they're supposed to be doing. The point, though, is that God will let things, don't think that your giving doesn't matter. Don't think that your giving actually matters, because it's both is the answer. Does the church need your money? Of course the church needs your money. Does the church actually need your money? No, we will go on just fine without you because we have a living God who's all-powerful and who will do whatever he wants. I'm not worried about it. but it is still true that the church needs your money. See what I'm saying? Like, this is not a ploy or game. It's legitimately both of those things. So anyway, he goes on. It's the easier one, right? Will God bless you if you give? Yes! Oh, there's so many good verses about this. Proverbs 11, for instance. You don't have to go there. I didn't tell you to. It's cool. Small verse. One gives freely, says Solomon. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Okay? Well, that's simple enough. So, like, you give and then you receive, right? But the thing that we all know, especially if we're the Grace Church, means it's not a transaction, right? Meaning we don't give to God and God's like, sweet, marked it down, and here is your food. Like, God gives to us a lot. Actually, the idea is not really that we give back, that we give to God so that he will give us stuff. It's that we give to God because God's already given to us. We give to God as a response, not as a transaction. And we then, if that's the case, it's then why talk about all these things that you'll get? The idea is basically supposed to be, God says, try me. Seriously, why don't you try giving? If you have such a hard time, try giving and see what happens. If you think that all of this stuff is just some sort of a sham, that is like all religions want money and that kind of nonsense. A lot of them want money, to be totally fair. But check this out, for instance. Here's 2 Corinthians 9, all right? So this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. So he's writing to the Corinthian church, and the idea is that the previous time, they had agreed that, hey, we're going to give money to this other set of Christians that are in need, right? So we're going to give this gift. Now, Paul seems to be taking them at their word, but also kind of concerned that they won't. And that this is going to be kind of a bummer and a huge embarrassment to him, because apparently he's been talking about how awesome they are. Oh my gosh, the Corinthians, they're so good, and they're rich, and oh my gosh, you have no idea how amazing the Corinthians are and how dedicated they are. Please, Corinthians, please pull through with this and do what you said you were going to do. So Paul seems stressed, right? 2 Corinthians 9. So now Paul's saying, and he's very careful and he's very nice, less trolly. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, I boast of you to the Macedonians, and the Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Everyone's responding to you. Yet, 3, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Do you guys see what's happening here? Paul's saying, like, hey, you guys are definitely going to give. You guys are definitely going to do it. I totally believe in you. However, I'm going to send some people to make sure that you guys get it prepared ahead of time, because it's going to be really embarrassing because everybody else is all pumped up about the fact that you guys are so generous. So I'm just going to send some people. You understand that on one hand, like, you could totally see this as a shakedown. That he's literally sending people to make sure that the gift is ready before he gets there, you know, that kind of thing. So even in the Bible, you can get real suspicious of this stuff. And so anyway, every now and then I step back, I'm kind of like, I'm talking to the richest people in the world. We're like, you're suspicious when people ask you for money, right? Anyway, don't feel guilty though. 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it's written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, Paul continues, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, may he supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while, through the proof of his ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So he ends that passage thanking God for his indescribable gift. But you see what he's doing here? He's explaining to them, like, I want you guys to have ever more. But he explains why God says that he will give you more. Because the principle is that we are the instruments. We are the vessels that Jesus and the Holy Spirit travel in. Okay, let me roll back. Theology purposes. It's actually the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, same being. Holy Spirit is the one that travels with us, okay? Jesus is not your co-pilot. Jesus is here with us via the Holy Spirit. It's a different thing. Lives inside you, comes upon you. It's a whole different. Okay, so Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, uses you as a vessel. Jesus specifically designed his work to be done on earth by us. Jesus works on earth, but he only does it through us, and the method by which he does it is he gives us things for us to give to other people. Seed for the sower is the idea. Meaning, Paul's saying, I want you to have more and more things, because if you have more and more things, that means you can sow more stuff. You can give more. See where that goes? Like, it's not like this, like, all right, hit my tithe, I'm good to go. Like, God and I are square. The Bible functions real hard on generosity. Like, that's one of the big things. Heck, if I was going to, from all the studying that we've done in this study, for all the texts that we've gone through, if I was going to sum up the two commandments that God cares about most, that he, at least in terms of how often he mentions it and the metaphors that he gives and the parables and the emphasis that he puts behind it, the two things that he wants us to do more than anything else is be generous and love other people. And boy, are those the two things that people do the least. Now, when I say love other people, I don't mean that you have, like, that I'm not talking about, like, you have this natural propensity to be nice to other people because you're a people person. I mean loving, according to 1 Corinthians 13, loving is specifically the actions that you take when you don't want to do it. So the person you dislike, when you're nice to them, or you are kind to them, or you are patient with them, or you're not envious of that kind of stuff, that person, that's when you're actually loving another person. In other words, I've seen lots of people who are in high school who are dating for the first time. They're very excited about it, and that's not loving. Loving is when you and your spouse are looking at each other and thinking, why? And then you do a nice thing for them anyway. In other words, when all the loyalty that you thought was natural, when everything has drained from you and your entire motivation to do a nice thing for another person has gone, then you honor God by, God puts it like this, when Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, the principle of this is that, look, you can't repay me. You don't know it yet, but you can't repay me. You're going to want to. And you should, but when you do, I'm not going to be here. I want you to direct it to other people. You serve me because you'll want to do that. You won't want to serve other people. You do want to serve me. When you feel that, serve them instead. That's what I want. I want to transfer the service that you want to give to me to another person. When you do something, when you are kind to another person, and the only reason is because you're trying to honor God. That's what love really is. Same with giving. Same exact thing. Giving is not about whether or not you're going to get anything in return. Giving is not whether, it's not about whether or not God's going to give you more stuff. It's not about whether the church needs the money. This is not like you look around and you're like, oh, it'd be great if Andy had a nice piano. And he's like, I'm going to donate a piano. We're going to put a plaque on there that has my name. Like, this is not at all. That's not what giving is. Giving is like, I'm doing this out of obedience. I kind of don't want to. In fact, you know what? Every time you do a thing and you really, really want to do it and you're pumped up about it, you're probably not actually doing something from the Bible. Generally, the pattern is that all the things that are important for you to do from the Bible, you won't want to do. So if you're thinking, like, maybe I should go and protest and fill in the thing that you're really, because you think that, like, Christians are getting disrespected in America and all this kind of stuff. When you do that, if you're, like, excited, it's just probably not what Jesus would do. I mean, Maybe it would be. Probably not, though. I mean, he didn't do that, so it's probably not what he would do. And you're all so excited. See, anyway, there's a pattern. It doesn't matter. Here's the third thing. Do you have to give to be a Christian? Yeah, you do. Well, okay. No-ish. Six. This is Matthew 6. Here's what Jesus says. So, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward already. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Okay, skip forward to 19. This whole chapter is a combination of how you do a thing, whether you should do a thing, why. This is Jesus. Like, in a sermon, all of this is about this. Like, how do you get your daily bread, the thing? Because the part we're skipping out over is the Lord's Prayer explanation, right? All of this goes together. It's all one theme, even though it talks about different practices. So he's saying, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I am going to skip the opportunity to say something about what I don't want to do is I don't want to say what people have said a million times in sermons that I've listened to about this, where it's like, giving is about you, and it's good for you, ultimately. Like, that's not, exercise is good for you, and it's real hard to exercise. Like, some people get excited. The runners over here get excited about exercising. I do not get excited. I like a sedentary lifestyle as a thing. My preference. Healthy or not. The point being is that if you walk away and you think, like, okay, it's going to be like exercising, and we're going to, like, pack this into some sort of a New Year's resolution where I'm going to try and give more, you will fail at this because it's not the point. You're not doing it because it's good for you. You're doing it because God tells you to, because your God says, this is one of the commandments that I'm giving you, and so you should do it. And you're like, well, I love my God, so yes, I'm going to do that because I am actually a Christian. That is the line of thinking that's going to happen here. It's the same reason that you are never going to love somebody if you're going to try to be nicer to people. You will not be nicer to people. You will probably end up being meaner to people because you'll be condescending because you're not actually being nice. Or maybe that's just me. It's cool. 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What he's saying is that, look, where your eyes are looking, if you're looking at light, then the light will come in, your body will be filled with light, because it's like a window. It's like light going through a window into your body. And if you look at darkness, it's the darkness doesn't really go in, technically, but let's say it did, then darkness would go into your body and you'd feel the darkness because of where you're looking. The idea is that you will find where is your heart. You will find where your heart lives, where your heart is facing, based upon your actions. And if your heart is facing your stuff and your things and your money, or if your heart is facing your security about your home and about everything feeling stable and safe because you have enough money if there's a problem and blah, 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 but you can't give any money away because if you did, then you would not have as much. And what if this happened? And then it would be a catastrophe for your family and so on and so forth. People deal with money differently, so we're going to try and cover all of them. The point, though, is that if your heart is facing that, that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart is, that is your God. On the other hand, if you're facing God, then that stuff is not that important. In fact, it even says that you'll despise one. And let's see, we're getting there. So it says 24, you cannot serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do you despise money? That's the litmus test, apparently. Because Jesus is saying, if you are loyal to one, you'll despise the other. Now, I don't think you have to have this deep, like, seething rage in you about money. Like, I don't think it goes with that. I will say that when we started giving, full disclosure, when I was in high school and in college, I gave nothing. Was I a Christian? Oh, you're dang right I was. And I would tell you about it. Gave no money at all. Okay. So at some point, I got married, and then many years ago, we started giving. And at that point, what I did notice that happened, one of the milestones for me was I always used to get this magazine called GQ. you know, because I'm fancy. And I would look through here, and what I was finding was, like, I started looking at it, and I'm like, I got to get rid of this magazine. Not because I'm, like, super righteous. It's more kind of like I'm looking at these things, and all the stuff in here is expensive, and I like it. And at some point, it was like, you know what? I didn't know that this was even a thing. I didn't know that this neat silver thing I'm looking at was a thing before I opened this magazine, and now I know it's a thing, and now I want that thing. And I will never afford that thing. Like, I'll never have the money for it. So what I have gained from this is, like, now I know that there are more things out there I can't have that I want real bad. And that is really, really tiring. And so at some point I was like, I'm just not done with this nonsense. And by the way, don't burn GQ. Like, don't go after, like, this. Your kid has GQ or something like that, and you're like, whatever. He's trying to learn how to wear a suit. It's fine. That's how it starts. It's like, let it be. He'll find Jesus, and Jesus will work it out. The point, though, is that it, at some point, I found myself being around some of my family members, where I was like, not my immediate family, my extended family members, and like we'd go and visit them, and I'm like, oh my gosh, everything you talk about is like this grappling with money or getting more things or something, like all of it, and I'm like, you guys have so much more money than I do, and and the thing is, it was money was entirely a linear one dimensional thing for me. When I started giving, it was no longer that at all. It was a much more complex thing. That was something that I thought about a lot more in terms of being critical. It was a lot more introspection about this kind of stuff. I understand what he means when he's saying you will not be loyal to money. You can only be loyal to one thing, and that's true. Meaning that if God legitimately was like, boom, tree fell in your house, and furthermore, while the tree was on your house, opened up a whole bunch of people came and took all your stuff. That would be inconvenient. At this point. Previously, it would have been an anxiety nightmare. And the reason for this is that the security of things for me, the ability to have, everybody has different things. My thing is, I really want to be in control of stuff. I want there to be a plan. I want there to be in control. I don't like to plan, but I do like there to be one. And in this situation, I'm thinking, like, what do I do? I'm trying, basically, my way of dealing with that is, like, if I can think through all of the different scenarios of the things that can go wrong, and I can have a plan for it, and I can plan A, plan B, plan C for all of it, then we're in good shape. And I have to keep this amount of money because what if this happens or whatever. And the thing is, like, that actually makes you anxious. Like, the thought process of going through that made me more anxious than I was previously, because now I'm coming up with all these things that can happen. That's really bad. The point, though, is that at some point, what I started doing was I would pray, and I would basically be like, all right, so everything was given to me, and so, okay, that means if God gave it to me, he could take this thing away from me. So if he took it away, how would it feel? And be like, all right, cool, losing the house. What if Lynn and I both lost our jobs and we didn't have to broke our car and I had to take the bus? Am I okay with that? All right, I'm okay with that. Now, and then you start going down the line, going the other way. Like, forget the plan. More kind of like, how are you gonna be okay if that happens? Because is that really the big deal? Are there other people don't live like that? And I'm like, oh yeah, okay, I can deal with it. But I had to go through like each thing, even down to the point of like you leave the money part and you're starting like, what if God killed my wife? Like, thought through that too. I'd be okay with it. I like her. I'm very fond of her. I'm quite fond of her. But that's not unprecedented. Like, that's not off the table. He killed a prophet's wife. We know that. Many people have killed. Look at what happened to Job. Like, there's nothing off the table. Why do you think that it wouldn't happen? Like, why do we think that we could become a Christian and that means that we have this everlasting protection? We have everlasting protection. It involves eternity. We don't have everlasting protection here. In fact, Jesus kind of says it's going to get worse. That's part of the deal. You can only have loyalty to one thing is the point. And having loyalty to one thing means that you address all the other things and you explain to all of them that they are all secondary to that thing. And then that enables you to be able to actually do the things that you want to do, the thing, because you will find that it's like the other things start to yell very loudly when you start to do things that are that are compromising them. I think that's what that means. So it goes on, and this is all, remember, all this connected. 25, he says, therefore I say to you, speaking of the story I just told, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither reap nor sow, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, where shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, do you have to be a Christian? Do you have to give to be a Christian? No. Because of grace. Because there's nothing that you do. There's not, do you have to be baptized to be a Christian? No. Should you? Yes, of course. I mean, First John puts it like this, and this summarizes the question. This summarizes the answer to the question. He says, John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The answer to the question is, do you have to give to be a Christian? And the answer is no. But why? Why wouldn't you if you're a Christian? If you understand what Christianity means, if you understand what Jesus did, if you understand what Jesus directed then his, the people who understand this to do, why wouldn't you give? It's kind of like if you're married, do you have to have sex to be married? No. But what's going on if you're not, but why? Why would you choose not to if you are married? If sex bothers you. Do you have to be nice to your spouse to be married? No. In fact, some people challenge that. Some people try. You do not have to be nice to your spouse to be married, but the question is, why are you married to this person if you're not going to be nice to them? Why would you do this? Baptism is like, do you have to have a ceremony to get married? No. But if you could, why wouldn't you do that? In other words, all the things that you understand about relationships show, they're like, look, there are things that you just do. Nobody does things in relationships because they have to. The whole point of the relationship is that you do things you don't have to do. Otherwise, is that really a relationship? And that's exactly the way that it is with God. In fact, you might even say that that's why God's plan involved creating relationships in the first place, so that when he's trying to explain what a relationship is like between him and us, we have something else to go on and we can see what it's like. So when we have these hard theological questions of like, do I have to or do I not have to, you see that it's not about that at all. Like the letter of the law isn't the point. The point happened at the very beginning. The point of the earth is the fact that he built a garden. What was God trying to do with the earth? Build a garden, put people in it for companionship. It's literally that simple. The thing is, though, that for us, it's just not real unless one person chooses to do it. That's why in the New Testament there are no commandments that you have to do anything, because it's supposed, the new covenant is supposed to mimic reality. And the reality is that what God wants is people who willingly want to be with him. And if they willingly want to be with him, it's because they believe that not only does he exist, but the things that he's saying are true and reasonable and good, that there is a better way. And that in doing that, if you believe that and you see that you do think what he's saying is true and that it is a better way, then the question is, if then he says, do this thing that you don't want to do, why would you not do that thing? It just goes against the idea of why we got into this in the first place. We got into it because we think it's true. So why don't we let this kind of stuff correct us at any point? Christians should be the most generous people in the world, and oftentimes they're not. And the thing is, like, it makes no difference to me personally whether anybody here gives or doesn't give. It I don't look at the tithe sheets. I have no idea. Like, we're all given, and this is a completely pointless waste of time that we're doing up here. But if it's not, if you're struggling with it, just let it be simple. Let it be as simple as it is. And the greatest commandment that Jesus gives, that Jesus said, the commandment, what do I want you to do? I give you a new commandment, he tells his disciple. I want you to love each other. What do I mean by that? I want you to wash each other's feet. That means I want you to love each other in ways that you wouldn't normally do because they are not things that you want to do. What are the other things I tell you to do? Well, glad you bring that up. Luke 6. Don't you love it when people do that when they're talking and they're like, oh, I'm glad they ask a rhetorical question and then they're like, I'm glad you brought that up, as if you guys posed the question. I'm going to answer it for you, doing you a favor. Luke 6, starting verse 27. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That doesn't mean do good most of the time or be a do-gooder, a good doer. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. You hear what he's saying? Give to everyone who asks. Now, in case somebody has some sort of like an OCD panic attack at that, it's not give whatever people ask. It's give to everyone who asks. So someone's like, hey, I need to borrow $45,000 from you. If this is a situation you have $45,000 and it's not irresponsible for you to do that, then great, give them $45,000. But if they're like, I need to borrow $45,000, you'd be like, I can offer you this. But you do have to give something. Have to, right? No, you don't have to, but you do have to. 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. If it makes it sound like Jesus is asking you to be a sucker, he is asking you to be a sucker. He is asking you to make bad loans to people who will not repay you. And you know they won't repay you. But the point is that Jesus also made himself to be a sucker. And so when he says, follow me and take up your cross and follow me, that's what he means. Do as I do, meaning let other people take advantage of you for the sake of me. It goes on, 37, the last couple of verses. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And you have to understand that that sounds like a health and wealth thing, but if you read the verses that came before this, the idea is not like, hey, measure out a lot, because you're going to get a lot back. It's, you were given something by me, says God. You were given a great thing, a very costly thing, and you were given it freely before you even knew me. And now I am asking that you give in proportion to what I have given you, but I want you to do it to others so that they too will see the gift that I give them. Because ultimately what you give to them, you give from something that is not yours, and what you give to them is a gift that is actually my gift. I am giving that to them. I am letting you participate. If you don't give to somebody in need, God will give to them one way or another. God will deal with everything. Nothing hangs in the balance based upon your action or inaction of anything. Nothing, your life, in a way, does not matter. Because God's plan will go regardless with or without you, whatever it is that he intends to accomplish. However, your life matters more than anything because you have the only opportunity of anybody in the world to actually participate in the one plan that will take place. God gives us an opportunity to work with him. for us, just for us. Think of it as like your kid is like, hey, I want to help you build this shed, and your kid is five. The intention is good. You're going to be the one building the shed. He will participate, and he will be next to you, and it will be for his benefit that he is allowed to do so, but you're building that shed. And the shed's going to get built whether or not he participates. That's the same thing with us, why we're called children, so that we can understand these types of metaphors and our participation. How much is God above us? That much. A lot. How much influence do we have on the world? Very little. Unless, of course, we're participating and God uses us to do what he's going to do. Then we have meaning, and then we have purpose. Then there's a reason to be here. There's a reason not to hope to go to heaven and all that kind of stuff. The point is that giving is just like loving. It is an opportunity to serve other people, but what you're really doing is serving God, and you'll know that. You will, because that is the only motivation that will actually last. So, peace be with you. I hope this is helpful. And before we go, let's pray real quick.